This message, entitled A Pattern of Persecution, from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Once again this morning, Acts chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 31 of this fourth chapter this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, that can be found on page 1160. Acts chapter 4. Please follow along as I read verses 1 through 31. The book of James tells us that we are to receive the implanted word with meekness that is able to save our soul. And so this morning we ask the Lord for faith that we might be able to receive this word aright. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas and the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Let's bow in another word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that the scriptures have been written for our benefit, that they have been written to train us in all righteousness, to correct us in sin, and to encourage us as we await that glorious day when Jesus Christ will come again. And so as we give ourselves this morning to the reading and the preaching of your word, Lord, may you give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. May you keep far from us those temptations that seek to draw us away even in times of worship. And may we, with undivided minds and hearts, hear the voice of the Spirit in this word, which has been given by inspiration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you were to look down the long corridor of history, you would find the last 2,000 years filled with many men, many women, even many children, who in some way, in some shape, in some form, have had to bear the hatred of the world for the sake of Jesus Christ. If you were to look down the long corridor of history, you would find multitudes of people who have been oppressed, who have been wronged, who have been injured, who have been killed for the faith that we profess. And children, do you know what it's called when people suffer for the faith? It's called persecution. And the history of the church is filled with multitudes who have been persecuted. We could speak this morning, if we had more time, of men like Polycarp, who in the very earliest years of the church, at the age of 86, was burned to death for professing the name of Jesus. If we had more time, we could think of men this morning like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who in the 16th century were tied to a stake and killed for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we had time this morning, we could talk of the Covenanter martyrs, those who stand in our own tradition, in our own lineage, who bore the brunt of evil governments for the sake of Jesus. And if we had time this morning, we could speak still today of the countless people who bear the name of brother and sister, who in nations all around this world, in Iraq and in Syria and Iran and Pakistan and Sudan, are being persecuted for the name of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you saw the news article just this week, but as many people are reviewing the year 2016, it hit major news outlets this week that the single most persecuted group in the world last year were Christians. That persecution around the world is on a rise, and there are statistics to back it up that more people are dying for the faith of Jesus Christ today than at any other point in the history of the church. And brothers and sisters, that is not something we can turn a blind eye to. That is not something that we can let pass in the ear and out the ear. It is something that concerns you and I, even here in Winchester, Kansas, because, friends, it is something that concerns Jesus. Jesus cares when his church is being persecuted, and we ought to care as well. And I open in that way this morning because as we come here to this chapter, to Acts chapter 4, in many ways we can trace all Christian persecution back to this chapter. It is here in Acts chapter 4, really, that Christians begin to know what it is to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Of course, during his earthly ministry, our Savior himself bore the reproaches of men. He said that. He said, "The reproaches that were cast upon you were cast upon me." And when you read the Gospels, you become familiar with the ways in which Jesus, the Holy One of God, was persecuted by a world that hated him. A world that hated this righteous man who came with a glorious message of the kingdom of God. And as Jesus prepared to end his earthly ministry, to return to his Father, what did he promise his church? What did he promise his disciples on that sacred night in the upper room? That they too would bear the hatred of the world. That they too would bear the hatred of the world on account of his name. Friends, we cannot expect the world to love us. We cannot expect the world to like us. We cannot expect the world to welcome us with open arms, but our Savior taught in the clearest terms that what we can expect is persecution. And all of the persecution that has fallen upon the church in many ways can be traced to our present chapter as we begin to see the fulfillment of Jesus' words that all will hate you for the sake of my name. And we begin to see that in chapter 4. But it is something that will be carried out throughout the rest of the book of Acts. As the apostolic ministry continues to multiply, it continues to enrage the world, and they continue to fall under persecution. And so what I want to do this morning is speak very plainly and very simply upon the theme of a pattern for persecution. What kind of pattern is set forth for us here in these verses that we have read? And I'm going to open this theme up under three main points. And the first will be a reaction. The first point will be a reaction. The second point will be a reason for that reaction. A reason. And my final point will be a response. How does the church in the book of Acts respond to persecution? A pattern of persecution. And so the first element of persecution that we really see coming to us from this text is what we might call a reaction. There is a particular reaction going on in Acts chapter 4, and we need to see that this morning. If you remember the broader context of what is happening here in this chapter, just go back with me for a moment to chapter 3 and the events there. Do you remember what happened? We read in chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. About 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Peter and John go up to the temple. And I hope you remember what, or rather who, they meet there. They meet a man who was crippled from birth. A man who daily had to be carried to the gate of the temple and there beg for his day-to-day living. And Peter and John come to this man, and he asks them as they pass by for money. And I hope you remember what it is that Peter says to him. It is so powerful and so wonderful. Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this man, lame from birth, is strengthened in his legs, and he is given the ability not only to stand up and walk, but to leap and to jump in the praises of God. And as the people see this glorious miracle, what is it that Peter does? Peter preaches to the crowd. And we saw how the very central theme, the central message of his preaching to these people was nothing less than the name of Jesus Christ. And he preached the gospel full and free to those who were gathered around. That's the context in which chapter 4 now comes to us. And it's very interesting that we find here in the very beginning of this chapter that the name of Jesus Christ evokes a certain reaction, doesn't it? It evokes a certain reaction. We read right away in these verses, "And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed." What an interesting thing to read. Here a lame man has been healed. Here the Apostle Peter is explaining how it is that this man was healed. It was by faith in the name of Jesus. And here come a group of people who, rather than rejoicing, are greatly annoyed. Quite literally, they're filled with anger and they're filled with rage. And it reminds us, brothers and sisters, that Jesus always evokes a reaction. You can never hear the name of Jesus Christ. You can never hear the preaching of his gospel. You can never hear of his manifold glory and remain neutral. It is absolutely impossible. You will have, inevitably, a reaction to the truth of Jesus. You will either receive the truth of Jesus as it is made known. You will either receive it in humility, in faith, in love, and with joy. Or you will reject it. And you will hate it. And you will despise it. And rather than being a cause of rejoicing, it will greatly annoy you. Jesus always forces a reaction. You either agree or you disagree. You either receive in faith or you reject him. And that's really what we see here. As Peter is preaching, in the very moment that he is preaching, right, we see that in verse 1, as they were speaking. Peter doesn't even get to finish his preaching. These Sadducees and the captain of the temple and the priests come to him and they are greatly annoyed. They are filled with anger. They are irked at what Peter is saying. And what do they seek to do? How is it that in their reaction, what is it that they want to do? Well, very simply put, they want to put a stop to it. They come to Peter, they come to John, they come to all of these people, and they are greatly annoyed, and they want nothing more than complete and total silence. Their first reaction is to seek to silence the messengers. Here, Peter and John are in the temple and they're announcing the great things that God has done in Jesus Christ. Peter and John are those, you'll remember, who are apostles. They're eyewitnesses to these things, and they are conveying to the people the things that they have seen and the things that they have heard. They are witnesses to Jesus Christ. And in what manner are they witnessing? Well, they're witnessing in a bold manner. We see that come out in verse 13 when they saw the boldness of Peter and John. And they perceived that they were uneducated and common men. And they're bold because they are filled with the Spirit. In verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, there's this boldness about these messengers. There's a courage and a certain fearlessness that defines them. And they're preaching boldly the truth of Jesus Christ. And these priests and this temple guard and the Sadducees come to them. And what are they saying? They're saying, silence! Stop proclaiming Jesus Christ. And don't we see an abiding principle there? That the world cannot tolerate bold Christians. The world can tolerate sheepish Christians. The world can tolerate a Christianity that is watered down. The world can tolerate a Christianity that is tuned down. But the world cannot handle a bold Christianity and bold messengers of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so these who would persecute the church come, and they take Peter and John into custody. They silence these messengers, and more than that, the next day as they begin to talk to them and address them, what happens? In verse 17, we read, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. They're going to every length and making every effort to silence the messengers, to threaten them and intimidate them, to try to shake their confidence and their boldness in the preaching of the gospel. You know, that's a note worth making this morning. Friends, it really does take courage to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed how many times in his letters the Apostle Paul asks churches to pray for him, that he might be given courage, that he might have boldness in the proclamation of the word? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, he asks the church in Ephesus that they would pray for him that he might be able to boldly proclaim what it is that he should proclaim. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul tells the church in Thessalonica, please pray for me that I might be delivered from wicked men. In Romans 15, verse 31, Paul asked the church in Rome to pray for him that he would be delivered from unbelievers. In Colossians 4, verse 4, Paul says, pray that I might make it clear and know how it is that I ought to speak. And here's the reaction. Here is what persecution begins to do. What persecution aims at is to shake the confidence and to shake the boldness of those who have been called to preach the name of Jesus Christ. It seeks to silence the messengers. But it also seeks to silence the message. Not only do these persecutors of the church want Peter and John to stop opening their mouths, but they want the message itself to cease. Look at what goes on in verse 14. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. In verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It's so interesting. These who would persecute the church recognize there's something going on here. Here's some facts. And the fact is this, a man who was born lame from birth, who could not walk, is now walking. And they say, we can't argue that. We can't oppose that. Our own two eyes see what it is that has happened before us in our very sight. They can't contest the facts. They can't raise an argument against it. But look at what they do. Rather than deal with the facts, rather than accept the facts, rather than ask, what do these facts mean? Look at what their response is. Look at what they do. In verse 18, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. They want to silence the message that is bearing fruit, the message that is winning a hearing, the message that is converting thousands to true and lasting faith. And they say, let us charge these men to speak no more in that name. That name that made a lame man well, that name in which salvation is offered full and free, that name by which there is no other name given under heaven, by which we must be saved. And these persecutors want the message to be utterly silenced. And isn't that true of persecution? Isn't that true of the way in which the world reacts to the message of Jesus Christ? As if to stick their fingers in their ears and say, no more, no more, no more. Don't tell us of sin. Don't tell us of the holiness of a righteous God. Don't tell us of the way of salvation that is opened in and by and only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't talk about those things. Don't speak those things. We don't want to hear it. And that's where persecution begins, an absolute intolerance for the messengers of the gospel and an absolute intolerance for the message of the gospel. And it confronts us this morning. It confronts each of us. Because whenever the name of Jesus is made known, there will be one of two reactions. Your heart will either silence that message with great annoyance, or your heart, by the work of the Spirit, will gladly receive that glorious name in which there is full and free salvation. The first thing we see here is a reaction. But the second element of this pattern of persecution this morning is a reason. Why is it that these chief priests, why is it that these Sadducees, why is it that the temple guard react the way that they do? What is the reason behind it? Why is it that the name of Jesus is so offensive to them? Friends, why is it that the name of Jesus is so offensive to the world around us? Why is it that the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is a message that the world cannot bear to hear? Why do they demand silence? Well, there's really two reasons given in these verses. And the first of them is the reason of unbelief. Right away in verse 1, we read, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Do you know who the Sadducees were? The Sadducees in the time of Jesus, in the time of the book of Acts, were what you might call political priests. They were the socially elite. They were the aristocracy of the Jews, and they held high positions in society. They held high positions in government. And they, as a group of people, rejected the idea of life after death. And so you can perhaps imagine this morning that if they reject life after death, as Peter is proclaiming the resurrection, that's going to be something they're not going to agree with. And in fact, Luke tells us that. These Sadducees were greatly annoyed. Why? In verse 2, because they were proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees, as a group of people, had a wholesale rejection of the possibility of the resurrection. And so as Peter is preaching that, it is met by their ears in a spirit of unbelief. But more than that, we see this unbelief manifest itself in the whole group of people that meet with Peter and with John. In fact, in verse 11, as Peter is addressing them, look at what he says. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter is giving a reason why it is that these men want to silence the messengers and the message. And in order to give that reason, where does he go? He actually goes to the book of Psalms. He goes to Psalm 118, where these words are found, and we've read them this morning. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter finds that the Psalms themselves express to the church the very things that they are undergoing. And Peter is saying, look, even the Psalms speak to this. The Psalms have shown us that the reason you reject Jesus is because you have stumbled over him. You have rejected him. You have despised him. You have not believed in him. It's because of a spirit of unbelief. And this is, I think, one of Peter's favorite metaphors, one of his favorite illustrations for the nature of unbelief. Because when he wrote that first letter that he did, the book of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, he uses this imagery again. And he says of those who do not believe the gospel, he says they do not believe because the stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And Peter goes on to say they stumble over Jesus because they were destined to do so. It is a spirit of unbelief that is the reason why these persecutors want to silence the messengers and the message. And friends, it is a reminder to us this morning. It is a reminder, and we must see in this the horror and the tragedy and the true character and nature of unbelief. Unbelief in the things of God has become so commonplace in our lives, it is so easy to treat it as if it is a minimal offense, and it is not. Because here's the true character of unbelief, friends. Unbelief is not content to let the message and the messenger go on. But unbelief would, if it could, it would jail and imprison the very message of Jesus Christ. It would cry out as these men cry out against Peter and John, throw it away, throw it in jail. Let us have nothing to do with the message of Jesus Christ. That's what happens when the gospel meets with a stubborn heart of unbelief. And we shouldn't be surprised when we see that. We shouldn't be surprised when we see persecution throughout the world and as persecution is coming very near to our doorstep. It is the natural result of unbelief. And it is as old as the gospel itself. Modern man may think that he has all kinds of sophisticated reasons to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. But there's no sophistication in it. It's a spirit of unbelief. But there's another reason in these verses that they reject the message of Jesus, and it's a very important one. It's not only the reason of unbelief, it is what I want to call this morning the reason of authority. I remember as I was finishing my university studies, I was in the philosophy program, probably a pretty boring program to most people. It was to me in many ways as well. We had to write a final paper. And that final paper had to be presented to all of our professors and all of our classmates and anybody at the university who was interested in showing up for an evening of hearing philosophy papers. And I wrote my final paper to save you the technical difficulties on why the triune God is necessary for all knowledge. Why we can know nothing for certain outside of a knowledge of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I had to present that paper to a classroom full of 300 people. And then you have to take questions afterward. I remember the very first question by a young man who was sitting in the front row. The very first question that was asked after I had presented this paper, he looked at me and he said to much laughter and applause in the room, "How on earth can you say what you've said and still believe in science?" And with the confidence of an unbeliever, he proclaimed that millions of pages of scientific research have again and again proven Christianity to be false. And what's so interesting is that as we see the events of this chapter, there is something of that going on. There is something of what we might call a collision of authority. In verse 1, Luke gives us some details that ought not to escape our attention. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. That verse alone is filled with authority. The captain of the temple was the second in command. The only person the captain of the temple answered to was the high priest. In fact, just months before, as Judas went and betrayed our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it was to this same captain of the temple that he turned. It was the captain of the temple who met Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. Here is a man of great authority. And you have not only him, but you have the Sadducees, who I already pointed out were the aristocracy of the day. They were the social and the political elite. They were men who were invested with great cultural and religious power. And not only do you have these men, not only do you have these authorities, but Luke goes on to tell us who else gathers the next day. On the next day, their rulers and their elders and their scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. Who are the elders? Who are the scribes? Who are the rulers? They're the Pharisees. Those men who were the chief antagonists of Jesus' ministry. And who were the Pharisees? They were the religious experts. They were the religious authority of the day. They were the ones who interpreted the Mosaic law. They were the ones to whom people went to understand the scriptures. And Luke goes on to tell us that it's not only them. But he says Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas. You remember perhaps those names from the very trial of Jesus Christ. And he adds that John and Alexander were there. And then as kind of the catch-all there at the end of verse 6, and all who were the high priestly family. Do you get a sense of what Luke is doing? In describing these people, what he's really saying is that gathered together against Peter and John, gathered together in this somewhat false trial, is really a gathering of the most influential and the most powerful, the most authoritative, the most intellectual people of the day. And who are they standing opposed to? Peter and John, who, as our text says, were common men. Men of no stature, men of no learning. But men who were commissioned by the authority of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, what is really coming out here is this collision, this struggle of authority. The authority of the world versus the authority of God. And what do these men do? They use their authority to silence Peter and John. In verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But then look at verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. There is in these verses a clash of authority. The authority of the world looking at these witnesses to Jesus and saying, silence yourselves. And these witnesses of Jesus saying, your authority means nothing. We obey God. We don't obey man. And we have been given a holy and a divine commission to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And your authority must bow to that. That's what's going on here. And friends, I raise that point because is that not precisely what we see today? This is a pattern of persecution. Today, throughout the world, there are governments and all of their authority rising up against the Christian church and saying, by the authority that we have, you Christians cannot speak the things of God. And it is a clash of authority. Will we obey God or will we obey man? Throughout the world today, science is rising up like the one great authority. And it is saying Christianity is nothing but hogwash on the authority of science. Science has disproved Christianity, so stop spreading the message of Christianity. And the question is, whose authority will we yield to? Will we yield to the spirit of this world and to the authority of science? Or will we say the word of the Lord stands sure? Throughout the world today, the authority of philosophy is rising up. And again, it is saying how foolish Christianity is. You are beside yourselves and you are out of your mind to receive the claims of Jesus of Nazareth. Again and again, I have seen it, and it is especially prevalent in some of our universities where these things are mocked because they lack a sophisticated philosophy. And they come with all of their philosophical arguments and all of their philosophical reasoning, and they say on the authority of philosophy, silence your message. We see it in the struggle of secular psychology. And the way in which psychology comes as an authority with all its supposed understanding of identity and meaning and human nature. And it looks at Christianity and says, Christianity has no idea what it's talking about. Psychology has unveiled it and exposed it for what it is. It is an archaic belief system. And so psychology has come into our world today with great force and with great power, and much of it amounts to a seeking to silence the true message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have the authority of religion, and the authority of religions coming and saying Christianity is false. You see, this is the reason behind persecution. It is not simply a clash of ideology. It is a clash of authority. And the ultimate question is, to whom will the church submit? To the authorities of this world or to the authority of Jesus Christ? They're motivated by unbelief and they're motivated by authority. The final aspect of persecution in our passage is the response. How does the church respond to this persecution? How does the church respond when the authority of the world comes against it and says, you must silence your mouths? How does the church respond when the spirit of unbelief comes and says, speak no more in the name of Jesus Christ? How does the church respond when the world with all of its powers amasses against it and says, let us silence the messengers, let us silence the message? How, friends, does the church respond? How should the church respond? I'll tell you the way the church often responds. With fear. With intimidation. With worry. The church of our day is a church that by and large is responding with compromise. The church has all too often responded by throwing tantrums, acting like we're all shocked and amazed that the world won't receive the message of Christ. We see in our own world today the way the church responds. They sign petitions, or they get on Facebook, or they get on Twitter. I'm not necessarily opposed to those things. But let us ask this morning, how did the earliest church respond? How did they respond? How did they always respond in the book of Acts to persecution? And let us learn to push ourselves into their mold. They first respond with prayer. In verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord. If the Lord is willing, we're going to look at that prayer in more detail in a couple of weeks. But what I want you to notice for this morning is what these Christians don't pray for. In light of the persecution that is coming their way, in light of the threats, and they are threats, the same group of men that tell Peter and John they must not speak are the same group of men that had their hands in the crucifixion of Jesus. If that wasn't enough to make them stand to tremble a little bit, I don't know what would. And as they pray, notice what they don't pray for. They don't pray in any of these verses that the persecution would be removed. They don't pray that God would pluck them out of persecution and put them behind comfortable and safe walls where they're not confronted by the world. They don't pray in these verses for safety. They don't pray in these verses for security. What they do pray for, and what I want you to see, what they do pray for is nothing other than this: courage. They don't pray to be removed, because they understood, and it would do well for us to understand, that persecution is part and parcel with being the church of Jesus Christ. Until we come to our eternal habitation, we will never be removed from persecution. And so what do we do? What do they do? How do they respond? Simply in this, in verse 29, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. That's what they pray for. I think it was Mary, Queen of Scots, who in the midst of persecuting the Protestant church said she feared the prayers of John Knox more than she feared the armies of Europe. And this early church uses prayer as their mighty weapon. Give us boldness. Give us courage. In the midst of persecution, grant, O Sovereign Lord, that we would speak your word. That's their response. And that should be our prayer for the persecuted church. That should be our prayer for ourselves. As I've said, persecution is coming closer and closer to our doorsteps. Not, oh Lord, save us from it, but Lord, give us boldness in the midst of it. And how else do they respond? They respond with witness. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. See, they didn't just pray for it. They did it. They went out and bore witness to the word of God. And no matter how the hatred of the world came against them, no matter those who amassed themselves in opposition to the message of Jesus Christ, it could not silence, it could not settle, it could not slow the advance of the church. The way in which they responded was to go out and to witness all the more. Because they were convinced, and brothers and sisters, we must be convinced, the darkness will never overcome the light. We proclaim the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and no matter what the world does, no matter what they take, no matter what they threaten, no matter how they may kill those who profess the name of Jesus Christ, the darkness cannot overcome the light. And it's that fuels their courage and fuels their boldness. There are worse things in the minds of the early church. There are worse things than dying for the faith. And one of them is a lack of witness. And so at the risk of their lives, and some of them will die as we will find, they go and with the boldness of the lion of the tribe of Judah, they speak the word of God. And friends, that is the church's response. And by that I don't mean we go and make ourselves an annoyance and be contentious to everybody that we can. But we bear witness in love and in patience and with a single eye to the glory of Jesus Christ in all things. Persecuting times should be praying times, and they should be witnessing times. And we begin to see the way in which this pattern plays itself out again and again and again in the book of Acts. And through it and by it, Jesus grows his church. Let's pray.